Please take your Bibles with me here this morning and turn with me to two passages of scriptures. First, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then find Acts 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then find Luke's account of the Jerusalem Council in AD 50 in chapter 15. Remember, when it comes to war, the first victim of any conflict or any battle is the truth. That's the first casualty on the battlefield, is truth. How many of our soldiers have died because the information that they were given was not the truth? When intelligence told them that the way was clear, and a whole battalion would walk into a certain area that's supposed to be clear, the entire battalion gets wiped off the face of the earth because the enemy was there waiting for them. Well, when it comes to biblical knowledge, the first casualty in most preaching and teaching is the truth. Well, here this morning, brothers and sisters, we got to be confronted with the truth, and therefore we take our positions by that truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22-24. Today's lesson is entitled, Give Me a Sign. Give me a sign. My purpose here this morning is to prove to you that the sign gifts, especially the gift of speaking in a new language, was primarily given to the Jews for a specific reason. That's my task here this morning. Your task, Lord willing, is to follow and to be teachable, take your notes, underline whatever, go home, and then put it under the microscope. For the Jews require a sign. I didn't write that. God the Holy Ghost did. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. So I want you to underline the word Jews and the word Greeks. I want you, if you don't mind, circle the word require. And then underline sign and wisdom. You have two categories of people. And it's not the Jews versus the church, as is taught today. This division is between a Jew and a non-Jew. A Jew requires signs. The Greeks, on the other hand, demand the facts. Give me the facts, baby. Cut and dry. Give me the ABCs of the issue. A Jew, on the other hand, give me a sign, Jesus. How many times in Jesus' public ministry did the religious leaders come to him and they begged him and they pressed him for what? Show us a sign. Am I on target so far this morning? For those of you who have read your Bibles more than once, more than twice, did they not press Jesus for a sign? But we preach Christ. Notice the third category. You have a Jew who requires a sign. You have unbelieving Greeks who want the wisdom. But you and I, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Underline that. To the Jew who doesn't get his signs, Jesus in the gospel becomes a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks who want the facts, man, when you don't give them enough data, they view what you're saying to be foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice verses 22 to 24. That is a beautiful, beautiful, simple and succinct message all to itself. For those of you taking notes, the word require in verse 22 comes from a Greek word that literally means demand. It is something that is demanded on the spot by the unbelieving Jew to the one giving him the message. What did we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 20? Those who received the Great Commission, those who went everywhere preaching the gospel, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ came alongside with them and gave credibility and credence and authenticity to their spoken word. By the individuals who were sent by Christ, he gave them sovereignly certain supernatural gifts to perform. Healings, raising folk from the dead, restoring sight to the blind, causing those lame from birth to jump up and skip and walk for the very first time. And another one of those sign gifts was the ability to speak in a new language. Your Bible says a new language. So if it was simply a Jew speaking Aramaic to an Italian, that ain't new. The Italian doesn't know Aramaic. The one speaking Aramaic truly knew Aramaic because he was raised with that mother tongue. But if a Jew who only spoke Aramaic could look to an Italian Jew with the gospel, and that Jew wasn't convinced, how about if that Jew could speak Latin to that Jew? That would be more convincing to an unbelieving, skeptical, Jewish unbeliever. There it is. The Jews demand signs. They demand signs and wonders, but the Greeks want the ABCs. But notice verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Gentile. See, God makes no distinctions. Now, the theologians make distinctions and put up walls and gaps where they don't belong. But here it says, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Greek, Christ is seen to those who believe the gospel. Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God contained. The only distinction that we find here is an unbelieving Jew demands signs, an unbelieving Gentile, give me the facts, man, give me the data, give me the A through the Z right now, give me all the info, and then I'll make my decision. Now look at Acts 15. Watch this. Have you ever noticed this in verses 7? Here's the proof. When the Jerusalem Council does convene, because the gospel has reached the Gentile world, that's caused a great commotion in the church in Jerusalem, especially among many of the believing Jews who were under the impression that Gentiles must come through the door of Judaism first before they come to Christ. They convened this great meeting. Have you ever stopped and reread these words? Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, so these were Baptists because they're arguing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, you may want to underline that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter was the one that does the official unlocking of the door to the Gentiles, Acts 10. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, underline, even as he did unto us. Acts 2. And put no difference between us. Really? Well, there's a whole lot of difference preaching going on today. Your Bible says God puts no difference, purifying their hearts by faith. The same faith that saved Old Testament saints like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Samuel, Solomon, and all the Old Testament prophets, is the same faith that saves you. That's true Israel, the true seed of Abraham. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? So then why anybody today wants to go back under the Old Testament and put a yoke on people? Here Peter says, if you go back under the law, you put a yoke on people. Beloved, are you following what I'm saying? Do you have mental blocks in your mind that you just can't get over that wall? Because Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such says this. Your Bible says to go back under the old and beggarly things. Words used by Paul is to put a yoke on people's necks, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. What does Peter say in the final assessment? The Old Testament people could not bear that yoke. They could not function under the yoke. They could not fulfill the burden of that yoke. And he also says, neither could we. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, underline, even as they. Once again, verse 11, as we read just a moment ago, Hebrews 4, what is the creed, the main ingredient of difference? What is the main difference of demarcation? Not your works, but faith. Why did God destroy those unbelieving Jews out there in the wilderness that clamored and chided and mocked and moaned and groaned against Moses' authority? Their unbelief. What is the key distinction between you and the man in Adam? He doesn't believe while you're trusting in Christ. Now read on. Then all the multitude kept silent. Notice, they kept their mouth shut. And they gave audience now to Barnabas and Paul, who just came off the first missionary journey, declaring, underline, what miracles and wonders God wrought among the Gentiles by them. Brethren, may I appeal once again to your better angels? Is that not nothing more but the fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, verse 20? Would anyone want to disagree? So if that's a fulfillment of Mark 16:20, why is it questioned from pulpits today as not being the Word of God? Why? I would contend that there's a much more bigger agenda behind that chiding of God's Word. As we mentioned, or as we journey through Acts chapter 10, I initially was not going to say much about the subject of speaking in tongues, or as it is translated, in unknown tongue. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Notice how it's written here in the text, in our English translation. And the translators here were very honest versus those who follow them to this very present day. I posted on my Facebook account the picture of the female lesbian that was on the NIV committee, translation committee. I got a picture of her. She sat on the NIV translation, a lesbian, a known practicing lesbian. Well, to my knowledge, there were no homosexuals on the King James Translation Committee, but pious men. Verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Now notice the word gifts is in italics, because there's no Greek word there in the text that underlines it in the Greek. But the translators are supplying that because, number one, that's the subject matter. Number two, it makes for easy reading. But rather ye may prophesy. And that doesn't mean necessarily to tell the future. It means to publicly proclaim and teach God's word. For he that speaketh, notice, in an unknown tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Paul then goes on in this particular chapter 14 to lay down some spiritual guardrails, because the church here had gone ballistic with these gifts, especially the sign gift of speaking in tongues, as if it was a badge of some higher level of spirituality in the church. And it was causing division and strife and disunity. But notice how they supplanted, or they put the word unknown. Because it's not in the Greek text, it's not in the Textus Receptus. But they put it there to give you a better insight on the subject matter. It's an unknown tongue. It's not unknown to the one who's hearing it, because that's his language, but it's definitely unknown originally to the one speaking it, because they never went to school to learn it. This predicted supernatural experience is only mentioned, as I mentioned before, three times: Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. And then only in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, where Paul provides an extensive treatise on the misuse of this experience amongst the carnal Corinthians. Now listen to this. If, peradventure, if by chance Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the Gospel of John, if they were written between 95 and 98 AD, which they weren't, but that's the mainline conservative position today. Not any one of those five books mentions or makes any reference to speaking in tongues. You don't find tongue speaking in the book of Hebrews. You don't find any reference to speaking in tongues outside of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. All the other writings of Paul, all the writings of Peter, the writing of Jude, the writing of James, and the entire five books of John. Not one inkling, not even one reference to that supernatural gift. None. None whatsoever. This experience was never manifested by Christ nor his apostles during Jesus' public ministry. Show me in the four Gospels where Jesus spoke in an unknown tongue. When he spoke to the masses, when he spoke to his fellow Jewish brothers of the flesh, he spoke to them in Aramaic. And there was nobody there with Jesus as he spoke to the crowd interpreting anything for Jesus, because there was a foreign group out there and they just didn't comprehend what Jesus was saying. He would either speak to them in Hebrew or he would speak to them in Aramaic and they understood him. No need for anyone to interpret Jesus as he walked around there under the blazing sun of Judea. However, it was manifested following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 4 and 5 and verse 11. This same experience is nowhere mentioned in any other letter save 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, as I mentioned. It's not found in Jude, not found in Titus, not found in Hebrews, not found in Peter's letters, and again, not found even in the book of the Revelation. Additionally, I might add, the following backdrop to this current series, as I mentioned last Sunday, there are only three periods in all of biblical history where miracles, signs, and wonders were openly manifested before the eyes of other people. The life and time of Moses, the life and time of Elijah, and the life and time of Jesus and his apostles. In today's opening text, we see two peoples mentioned, did we not, in 1 Corinthians 1:22? We saw two peoples. We saw the Jews, God's ancient covenant people, and then we see the Gentiles, non-Jews, who were outside of that covenantal relationship. Have I said anything amiss yet? God's ancient covenant people, non-Jews, who were not part of that covenant blessing. Okay. Then Paul gives two separate things about these people. Jews require a sign. And in the Hebrew, the word there that is translated in English, require, is the word demand. The Greeks, on the other hand, they seek after wisdom, knowledge, the facts, information, and data. Now, with the time allotted to us, let's take our Bibles and let's see whether or not this is true. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, Sister Spagnolo, read verses 38. Everyone follow along. You're going to get a chance here to be a participant in our lesson here this morning. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, please.
Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee.
Who's speaking? Jews? To whom? Jesus? What is the demand? Signs. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Sister Amber, would you please read that for the congregation?
Matthew 16, 1.
The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven.
Okay. There it is again. Give us a sign. Everyone, Matthew chapter 24. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verse 3? Matthew 24 and 3.
And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming, and of the end of the world?
Even the apostles were caught up with signs and wonders. What sign do you give us of this impending judgment upon the temple? Okay? Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 10. Mark 8. I'm going to read this one, then we're going to go to Sister Tuttle, and then to Brother Tuttle. But allow me to read Mark chapter 8, verse 10. Mark 8, verse 10 to 13. Straightway Jesus entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees came forth and begged to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, underline, tempting him. And Jesus sighed deeply in spirit and saith, Why doth, underline, this generation? Now come on, folks. Let's do a little Greek hermeneutics and English hermeneutics. When Jesus said this generation, was he referring to those who were going to be living in the seven-year tribulation? This generation, he's talking to the ones right then and there. So in Matthew 24, when Jesus gives all these signs showing the end of the old economy, he tells those listening to him, the 12, this generation shall see all these signs when the end comes. If he was talking about a future generation, what word should he have used? That generation. How come you and I can't see that? And how come the ones you listen to can't see that? It's simple English grammar. He's talking this generation, the ones to whom are now asking him for a sign. And when Jesus says in Matthew 24, this generation shall witness all these things, he is talking to the 12 men standing right in front of him. I'll let that drop on your theological ears. Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And Jesus left them and entered into a ship again, and he departed to the other side. Notice on this occasion, this constant hounding for signs, Jesus what? Gave them nothing. And did you also notice in verses 12, the humanity of Jesus? He sighed deeply. So when a pastor gets frustrated with a congregation because of their stubbornness and their unwillingness to learn, and he should sigh, he's not committing a crime. Or when you sigh, when you see the evil that's out there in Main Street today being paraded with beautiful colored flags of the rainbow, and you sigh over the state of your country, and when you sigh over ministers who get caught in the hotel room with someone they shouldn't be with, and you sigh over the spiritual state of our nation, you're not committing a crime to exhibit that human emotion. My Jesus, I don't know about your Jesus, but my Jesus demonstrated emotions. He cried, he got angry, and he sighed. Have you been sighing lately for what you see going on in your beloved land? Are you sighing over your friends and neighbors and family members who are basically blowing up their life? Luke 11. Notice all these demands for signs. Only one people here are asking for signs. It's not the centurions. It's not the Romans. It's not the Greeks. It's not Herod and his family. It's the Jews. That's my point. Who's the one demanding signs? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us Jews insist, they insist that you do a wonder. If you're going to bring any credibility to your words, if you're going to bring any authenticity to your message, prove it. Give me a sign. That's what we see. Luke 11:16. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious, please?
And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven.
Notice the idea, notice the motivation. Now this goes hand in hand with the next hour. The heretical questioner, always asking questions, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice their motivation. Are they asking for a sign in order to learn so they would bow their knee to Christ? What is their motivation?
Tempting him.
They want Jesus to slip up. They want Jesus to perform something, but then he shortchanges them because he can't produce nothing. So much for your credibility, Jesus, son of Joseph. Are you following here what's going on? They're tempting him. They don't want to learn anything. They want to trap him. Look at John chapter 2. I'll read this one, Brother Tuttle. You're going to be in John 4 next there, young man. John chapter 2, look at verses 18. John 2 and 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now remember, John begins Jesus' ministry in the earlier years of his life, prior to John the Baptist's imprisonment. Those three synoptic gospels basically pick up Jesus' public ministry when his cousin John is thrown into the clink. John picks up prior to that. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, this present, not destroy that temple, something yet future. Use your grammar. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice their wooden literalism that gets everybody in trouble today. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? They automatically assume he's talking about a stone building. That was their interpretation. But what does John give us after the resurrection and the ascension? But Jesus spake of the temple of his body. When therefore Jesus was risen from the dead, now notice, his disciples underline, remembered. Was that not the ministry of God the Spirit to them? John 14:16. He will bring all things to your remembrance. Remember that? John 14, John 16. That he had said this unto them. And notice, they believed the scriptures. Does that mean that they got saved again? No. Their faith and credibility in the written word, in his spoken word, was established. And the word which Jesus had said. Now notice there. He did give them a sign. His bodily resurrection from the tomb. From death. But notice their literalism. If you ever read the Gospel of John carefully, they always struck out. Nicodemus thought that when Jesus says you have to be born again, you have to crawl into mummy's birth canal, bang a ewe, and then come back out. When the woman at the well, when Jesus was going to offer her water, her automatic interpretation was what? Where's your cup to dip? When Jesus told them in John chapter 6, Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. They automatically assumed he was teaching cannibalism. Would anybody disagree with these 3 points I've just brought up for you? When Jesus told the disciples, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they looked at each other and said, we forgot to bring bread. Those are all strikeouts because they took a hard wooden literal interpretation and they struck out. So those who teach you that you have to interpret your Bible in the same crisp, cold, hard, wooden literalism, beware, because you're going to strike out as well. These are some examples where they took Jesus so literally, they were literally wrong. I'll let that settle on your theological table. John chapter 4, Brother Tuttle, congregation. John chapter 4, 48. John chapter 4, 48.
And Jesus said unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.
There you go. Now, beloved, if your faith is based on signs and wonders, if that's the only thing that undergirds your faith, what happens when the signs and wonders stop? Now come on, now follow with me. I want you to think. The sign gifts did come to an end. When the last apostle died and the last prophets of the New Testament died, when they died and this New Testament canon was complete, those gifts stopped. Well, if your faith is only based on signs and wonders that give you a bump or a thrill, when the signs and the wonders cease, do you cease believing? You follow me? You're following my argument. Because, brothers and sisters, I don't want any one of you to be hoodwinked by anybody. I'm sorry. You're my flock, and by the grace of God, I will defend this flock. And if it means dying, may God give me the grace to die well. Now, I may not have proven my argument yet, or my point. And the point is this. This idea of signs and wonders was something that was genetically imprinted into the very spiritual blood of God's ancient people. Can I prove that to you as I close? Turn to Exodus 4. Let's see where it all began. Moses has spent 40 years as a son of Pharaoh, being groomed eventually for the throne. Then, because of events in his life, he flees and he goes to the land of Midian, gets married, has a couple of boys, and there he tends his father-in-law's sheep for the next 40 years of his life. And then the next 40 years of his life, he's going to duke it out with the king of Egypt and let God's people emancipated and free and get them to the Jordan River, and then he will die and be buried by God himself. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me." God here commissions him. In the burning bush, God commissions Moses, "You're going to be my man to go back, and I'm going to enter into a combat with the king of Egypt. And I'm going to attack every one of his deities through you and your staff. I'm going to break his back. And in the breaking of his back, I will let my people go free." So Moses offers up the excuse. "They won't believe me. Nor will they hearken to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord has not appeared unto thee.' God," they're going to say, "that I dreamed this up. I just simply made it up." The Lord said unto him, "What is it that's in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." God said, "Well, cast it on the ground." And Moses cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. The Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thy hand and take it by the tail." How come it's dangerous to pick up a snake by the tail? Yeah, because the head's going to come back and strike him. Okay? And Moses put forward his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." What does God give Moses? A sign. Here's where it all began. Here's where it begins. Here's where the spiritual DNA of "give me a sign" is pumped into the very genetic fiber of the Jewish mind. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, "Put now thy hand in thy bosom." And Moses put his hand into his bosom. And when Moses took it out, behold, the hand was leprous as snow. Then God tells him, "Put thy hand into the bosom again," put it back. And he put his hand in the bosom again, and he plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it had turned back to his regular flesh. "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they may believe the voice of the latter sign." So God gives him a second sign, just in case the first sign isn't enough. "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these signs," underline these two signs, "neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Beloved, that's where it all begins. This idea, this insistence by the Jewish people, signs, signs, and wonders. Give me a sign. Show me a sign. Do this. Heal that. Make that person see again, Jesus. Cause this man to leap because he was born from birth a cripple. Give us a sign that you are who you are. So God lays on Moses not one, not two, but three guns. Same book, same chapter. As I close, drop to verse 29. He gets back to Egypt, and here it comes. Here's your pastor's final proof. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Exodus 4:29. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in sight of the people. So Moses had to do all three of them. Now, would you please look at verse 31? And the people, believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they, bowed their heads and worshipped. In all likelihood, that was the first time they bowed their heads and worshipped the God of their ancient fathers, probably for the first time while in captivity. Because now they had a preacher. Have I proven my case? Give me a sign. Paul says in the New Testament, nothing's changed. The Jews insist on signs. in order to bring credibility to what you're giving them. Well, in the 40 years between 30 and 70 AD, that one generation, this generation, not that generation, but the generation that witnessed the life of Jesus during those next 40 years after he left, signs and wonders would be performed for them. And overall, based on Romans 9, 10, and 11, what was the response of the overall Jewish population throughout the Roman world? Resistance, unbelief. They even drove the early disciples out of their cities. They stoned some of them. They even turned them over to the authorities to be butchered. They continually resisted the message, even in the context of signs and wonders. That's my case this morning. The gift of tongues was a sign gift. Isaiah 28, 1 Corinthians 14. It was a sign gift, a very exclusive sign gift given to the Jewish people. And it was also a sign gift telling them, the hammer is about to come down on everything that you hold cherish to a religious system that you have perverted over time. Father, we come once again before you, Lord, to be amazed on the perfect symmetry of your word, how both Old and New Testaments sing the same song. It's the same orchestra with the same music, the same melody coming forth. Father, may we be all the more convinced based on Scripture, on the subject matter in which we have looked at here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.